Lord, you know every individual heart, every person that's in this room right now. Lord, nothing escapes your vision. We are glad for that. We're comforted for that. And Father, I pray that no one would escape today without hearing from you, without receiving from you. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open so that we would be teachable, that it would not become old hat or routine, but it would be fresh and alive, just like our walks should be with you. Lord, I pray that your word would come alive in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for this fellowship of believers, imperfect as we are. And Lord, you see all those imperfections and you somehow lead us anyway. And to that end, we're grateful. We ask that this time would be blessed as we are nourished by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're speaking today about guidance. People all over the world are crying out for personal guidance, for direction. It is estimated that 32 million Americans take astrology seriously, not just read the horoscope every now and then, but take astrology seriously as far as direction and guidance. 32 million folks. Now, for us Christians, we look at the scriptures for our guidance. We look to the Lord. We ask questions like, how can I know the will of God? How can I know I'm being led in the right direction? Those are common questions for any maturing Christian to ask. If you've never asked that question as a Christian, I'd be concerned. And although we look to the Lord and to the Scripture for guidance, how often we are confused on just how the Lord guides us. For instance, the young Christian will be confused as he hears a more mature Christian say, you know, the Lord spoke to me last night about an area in my life. And the natural question that young believer is going to ask is, what do you mean God spoke to you? Did he knock on the door? Did he ring the phone? How did God speak? And how does God speak? How does he lead? Some of this anxiety to know God's voice and the leading of the shepherd has led to almost a superstition among certain believers, as if the Bible is some kind of celestial Ouija board. I remember a friend telling me, well, you know what I do in the morning? I just wake up and I just kind of close my eyes, open my Bible, and whatever I read, I believe that's God's will for my life that day. Boy, that's dangerous. Because what if you open up the scripture and your finger lands on, and Judas hung himself. Flip to another one. Go do thou likewise. You're going to have real problems. When I was a new Christian, I mean brand new, off the press, I thought that God speaks to people on mountains because I read that Moses went to a mountain. God spoke to him. Jesus prayed all night on a mountain. God spoke to him. Elijah went to the mountain to hear God's voice. God finally spoke to him. So I thought, that's the ticket. I'll find a mountain. Near my house, there was a mountain, and I climbed the hill. I even had a little stick so I'd look biblical. If you would have seen me, you would have laughed your head off. But I went up there to hear from God. Amazingly, I did. I heard about a man who had, I've told you this before, but it's true. He had 10 pennies in his pocket. He said, when I want to know the will of God, I have 10 pennies and I flip them. If they're all heads, it means yes. How many times do you think a guy like that is going to do something for the Lord? Because what are the odds of those 10 pennies turning up heads every time? Consequently, he's not going to do much. Most of us, I believe, are not led by the Lord as much as we are driven. We live in a society that drives us. And because of that, it's crucial to know what it means to be led, not just driven by society and by what our world tells us is important. I found this quip, and I have it on my desk now. It's so descriptive of our world. It says, "This is the age of the half-read page, and the quick hash, and the mad dash, and the bright night, with the nerves tight, the airplane hop with the brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain, and the heart pain, and the cat naps until the spring snaps. And then the fun's done." Because of that, it's crucial to know what it means to be led by the Lord, not driven by our jobs or by our society. To be led by the Lord. That's why verses 3 and 4 should be a comfort to us. It says, "He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff comfort me." He leads me. That should be of comfort to us because most of us are so busy looking for guidance. We are so busy looking for a method of God to guide us. And God has something far better, a personal guide Himself. Now, this is not just a play on words in the point that I'm making. It's crucial. We're looking for guidance so many times. God wants to give us a guide, the Holy Spirit, to personally lead and guide us. Let me ask you a question. If you were in a city that you were unfamiliar with, a large, strange city, would you rather be handed a detailed set of instructions on how to get to a place? Or would you rather have someone say, "Look, I'm going there myself. Let me hop in. I'll show you the way." That's the difference between a set of instructions and a personal guide. And a lot of people only look to the set of instructions and they neglect the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in them. He says, "Hop in," or "Let me hop in. I'll show you the way." Now, this morning, we are not going to look at 4 or 5 points to know the will of God. We simply want to look at how God leads us from His perspective. And before we jump right in, I want to read something Jesus said in John 10. Listen. He said, "He calls His own sheep by name, and He leads them out. When He has brought out all of His own, He goes on ahead of them, and His sheep follow Him because they know His voice." A few weeks ago when we started this study, we shared how that sheep are pretty dumb creatures. They can't take care of themselves. And it's true when it comes to guiding that sheep require leadership. Because if you leave a sheep out on its own, he won't find his way back home. He's not like a pigeon or a dog. He'll lose his way. And so guidance is crucial. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they will follow." Look in verse 3. "He guides me in the paths of righteousness." Or as I put on your outline, he picks out the right paths. There are 2 requirements in this business of guiding. Number 1, you need a shepherd who's willing to guide. No problem. We have one. Number 2, you need sheep who are willing to be led. That's where the problem comes in. Because Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have what? Seems natural for a sheep to go astray. All of us like sheep have gone astray. In a San Francisco newspaper recently, there was an article about a man who was in every single picket line. No matter what the cause, he was there, and he had a sign that simply said, "Shame" on it. And when he was interviewed by the San Francisco newspaper, he said, "I figure this word covers about anything that people are going to picket about." And they said, "Well, why do you picket?" He says, "It gives me a sense of belonging." It's scary to see the self-destructive determination that human beings naturally have. They know something is wrong, but they do it anyway. It's pride. It's the basic problem we've always had. It's like the little kid. His dad said, "Son, sit down." Kid just stood there. "Son," I said, "sit down." kid stood up. Dad said, fine. Started walking over to him, taking off his belt, was going to whip him. The kid sat down. And then he gritted his teeth and he said, I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up in the inside. That's scary. Our world is packed full of people who are sheep who don't want to be led. They don't want anybody to tell them who's boss. They're the boss. A person can read a pack of cigarettes that now says, not a warning, but Surgeon General has declared that if you smoke, you will get cancer. But people do it anyway. Now, I'm not here to speak on the evils of smoking. Because it's worse when that habit is something that is in direct disobedience to the Lord. For instance, we've told you about the people who come in for counseling to this church quite often. And we'll have something like this, seriously. I'll say, look, I know that the Bible says divorce is wrong. I know it's wrong. I know God doesn't approve of it. I'm doing it anyway. That's scary. We need a shepherd who's willing to guide, no problem. We need sheep who are willing to be led, big problem. I believe that every person in his walk with the Lord reaches a pivot point, a crucial time of decision. Actually, I think we have a lot of them. But there is a period, an incubation period in the Christian walk. A person gets saved, he's walking with the Lord, everything's happy, euphoric, blissful. And the Lord sort of hides him in a little bubble, a honeymoon bubble for a while. Doesn't last. The person comes down. He has to make choices constantly. He has to decide right and wrong constantly. And he reaches this pivotal, crucial junction. He is either going to go on with the Lord and be led by him, or he's going to shift his engine into neutral. One is a path of direct obedience in responding to the truth. The other is shifting in neutral, and it's basically disobedience in the name of religion. When a person makes that choice, the choice of not going on and being led in obedience to the Lord, he'll come to church and simply take in more information. He'll become an information bank. He'll store in knowledge. And he'll just take in more knowledge and take in more knowledge, and that's it. He has shifted in neutral, and he is not being led anymore in obedience. He's simply learning what God wants. He's learning what it means to be led by God, but no impact, no change. I want you to look in verse 3 and notice that the word paths is plural. I think that's important. He guides me not in the path, but paths, plural. Let's go back to the biblical days, even the modern days, if you are in a biblical land, and look at sheep herding. If you have ever been to Israel, or if you've ever been to a place, be it Australia or New Zealand or parts of Africa or the Middle East, where they still tend sheep on the hillsides, you notice that there is never one path where sheep graze. There are several. In fact, if you look at the hills in Israel where the sheep are grazing, you notice that there are hundreds of lines almost parallel to each other going up and down the hills. Sheep paths. There's not one, there's hundreds. It's deliberate. It's part of the work of the shepherd leading the sheep in varying paths, not just one. Here's the reason. Sheep, by nature, follow only the familiar path. They will usually find one path and they'll beat that thing to death. They'll walk on the path, they'll walk back on the path, and other sheep blindly follow those that leading sheep on one path till it becomes a rut. And the shepherd will vary where he leads his sheep, sometimes higher, sometimes lower, sometimes one pasture, sometimes another pasture, always deliberately changing the direction that sheep is being led into different paths. Because if he doesn't, the sheep will walk in a rut without change. The sheep will walk on the path. The sheep will do His thing on the path. I don't know how else to talk about it. He'll place His waste on the path. And the path will become infected with parasites and disease, and He'll walk back in it, and He'll eat right by it. And the sheep will ruin himself because of the rut. He'll also ruin the land. In fact, there is what's called being overgrazed, land that has just been wiped out by sheep who were left alone. Because of this, the shepherd chooses different pathways for the sheep. Else the sheep will get in a rut. How depicting that is of us. Ruts are things that we find it very easy to get into and very tough to get out of. And God saves us from them by changes. Anytime that our life, mark this, anytime our Christian walk turns into monotonous routine, it is time for the shepherd to step in and change. And it's crucial that He does. It's crucial that He intervenes our life and makes some changes, drastic changes. Otherwise, we will get into that silly little familiar rut and we'll never grow. And the only difference between a rut and a grave is the length and the depth. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts, the 8th chapter. The scene is the early church in Jerusalem. This church experienced phenomenal growth. Thousands of people were coming to hear the Word of God constantly. It was a beautiful fellowship to be in. It was growing. It was thriving. It was exciting. They were watching miracles happen. They were watching people come to the Lord. It was such a nice place. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying that kind of comfort and that kind of revival. However, the early church was getting lazy. They had left their priority of going out into all the world and preaching the gospel. They become lazy, and when a Christian becomes lazy, watch out, becomes a rut. Things were happening all around Jerusalem, and probably one person was saying to his wife, "This is great. I got a new job downtown Jerusalem. We got a great fellowship. It's growing. Miracles are happening. Oh, this is the place to hang out. Honey, let's take that cruise on the Mediterranean we've always wanted to." But look at verse 1, chapter 8. "And Saul was there giving approval to his death," referring to Stephen. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Oh, no! God, how could you let something like this happen? Man, we loved you. We've been following you. You've been blessing us. I like it right where I'm at. I love Jerusalem. I don't want to move. I don't want any changes. This is great. Persecution broke out, and everyone was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. I know it's hard to believe this, but there is purpose behind every tragedy when it is given to you by the Lord. Because the early church, although it was a wonderful place to hang out, needed a change because Jesus told the disciples, you remember before He ascended into heaven? He said, "And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Yeah, gotcha, Lord. Thanks. They forgot it. Things were so happening in their own place that they started getting lazy. Why leave Jerusalem? Why go to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth? Man, this is the place to hang out. And so a great persecution broke out. Look at verse 4. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." You see the point? Let's just stay right here. No, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, what a great place to hang out, Jerusalem. Persecution. And they got taken where? Judea, Samaria, and they were preaching the word. There was purpose behind changing the path pulling the rug out from underneath them so that they would keep their priorities once again. Back to Psalm 23. He guides me in paths, plural, of righteousness. As someone said, when we are through with changing, we are through. When you're through with changing, you are washed up. We don't like change, really. We say we do, but we really don't. When our routine is changed by us, it's okay. But when it's out of our control, that's when the screaming starts. Look at the next part of that phrase, verse 3. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. You know, as I've studied this passage on the airplane, I was amazed by how frequently this phrase is used, especially in the book of Psalms, for His name's sake, for the sake of His name, by His name's sake. It's frequent. In fact, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 25, verse 11, God forgives us because of His name's sake. Psalm 79, He delivers from the enemy because of His name's sake. Psalm 106, He saved Israel from Egypt for the sake of His name. Psalm 109, He shows goodness and love for His name's sake. Isaiah 48:9, for My name's sake, God says, I delay My wrath. What does that mean? He leads us for His name's sake. It means this. God leads us with His reputation in mind. His reputation is at stake in leading His sheep. Because God gets His reputation by people looking at His sheep and seeing how they live and what they represent. Because God is invisible, His sheep are visible. And if you want to see what God is like, look at how He works in the lives of His sheep, and that should give you an indication. The word name in the Scripture denotes reputation. Even today we say, you know, that guy's really made a name for himself. What does it mean? He's got a reputation for a certain kind of behavior. If you see the name Rolls-Royce stamped on a car, you respect it because that name denotes reputation, craftsmanship, beauty, high car payments. Got a reputation. We are part of the family of God, and as children of God, God stamped us with His name. It says they were first called Christians in Antioch, followers of Christ, or literally little Christs, because people saw their lives and they said, these guys are like Jesus. And so God has stamped His name, His reputation on us, and the reputation God gets from the world is largely due to how His sheep behave. And so David is saying He leads me for His name's sake with His reputation in mind so that honor would be given to His name. And so when we follow the Lord, follow in paths of righteousness, obey Him, God's name is honored. When we do something stupid in the name of the Lord, His name is dishonored. Case in point, David himself who wrote this. Because of his sin with Bathsheba, the prophet came to him and said, David, you are forgiven. But because of this deed, you have given the Gentiles, the enemies of God, great cause to blaspheme God. When Moses stood before the children of Israel and God said, Moses, I want you just to go up to the rock and speak to it and water will flow out of it. Moses came out there filled with such indignation and hate and he started beating the rock. And he said, must I smite this rock to bring forth water? God called Moses aside and said, Mo, you went in My name, supposedly, but you didn't have My heart, so you didn't go in My name. You did it in the name of the Lord, but you didn't represent Me right, because that's not My heart toward the people. I'm not angry with them. I love them. You misrepresented Me, Moses. Because of that, you're not allowed to enter into the promised land. The reputation of the Lord. It says in the book of Ephesians, be imitators of God like dear children. Be imitators of God like dear children. Here's the point. You have a father. You're a child. You're part of the family. He stamped his name on you. Follow what he likes and dislikes, what he does and what he doesn't do. Follow him. Imitate as dear children would imitate their father. Nathan is at a stage where he imitates just about everything we do. Even if I go, he'll try it. He tries everything. And so we're having to watch what we do. It's like the story of the kid who was driving in the car with his mom, and he said, "Mom, we've been on the road now for 4 hours, and I haven't seen one idiot." He said, "What do you mean, son?" He goes, "Well, I was with Dad today for 20 minutes, and we saw three of them." They pick up on it. We follow our father. Now, so far, before we jump into the next verse, there's three questions that have emerged that we should ask ourselves when it comes to God's leading and knowing the will of God. First of all, are you willing to be led? That's a big question. Am I really willing when I find the will of God revealed to me to do it no matter what it costs? Are you willing? Number two, is the path you are contemplating a righteous path? Because he leads me in paths of righteousness. Will it promote holiness and righteousness in my life? Third question, is the thing I'm contemplating on doing going to honor the name of God? Is it going to bring glory to his reputation? Those are three questions you can apply across the board to any choice that's confronting you. Am I willing? Will it bring glory and honor to his reputation? And is it a righteous path? Now you'll notice there's a change in the psalm. He changes from speaking about the Lord to speaking to the shepherd. He says, look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now notice the change. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Not he now. The sheep is now turning and speaking directly toward the shepherd. There's a more intimate tone in the psalm. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. On and on. There's also another change, and that is the change as to where the shepherd leads his sheep. Where does God lead us? Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Ah, heck. We don't like that. We don't like to believe that God deliberately will lead his children through and into valleys. Now, we don't want valleys. Tell me about mountaintop experiences. Tell me about being under the spout where the glory comes out. I don't want the valleys. Oh, God, don't let me go through this valley. Just airlift me from mountain to mountain. That's how I want to live. God leads us into valleys, and it could be the valley of the shadow of death. Do you remember how God led the children of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt? He led them into a perfect trap. He led them out of Egypt to the crossing at the Red Sea, the waters flowing in front of them. On one side is mountains and wilderness. On the other side is mountains and wilderness. And then the Egyptians come in from the back and box them in. They're trapped. God did it on purpose to open up the Red Sea to show them that God has resources even when they think there's no way out. That was God's message to them. He deliberately leads us into what we call a trap or a valley. He does it for a good reason, to show his glory and his resources. You know, I think this really needs to be talked about more. When we talk about the victorious Christian life, somebody needs to talk about the other side of the Christian life, the reality of pain that we all experience. And that victory comes in and through valleys, not being airlifted from mountaintop to mountaintop. Because of the way Christianity is often portrayed, people have the most unrealistic expectations of it. That you're going to wear a smile and just
bubble forth all the time. That God puts this little protective blanket around you and you just sail through life. Let me tell you how Paul the Apostle put it in his own words in the book of 2 Corinthians. He said, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show this, the all-surpassing power of God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." He leads into valleys. David goes on and he said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." By the way, it's probably good to notice that it says shadow of death, not the valley of death. It's a shadow of death. And a shadow, although it looks ominous and dark, is harmless. The shadow of a dog cannot bite you. Wherever there's a shadow, it means what? There's got to be a light. You can't have a shadow unless a light from some source is penetrating a substance and it casts a shadow wherever you're walking. So you see the shadow of death, it means that there's light beyond it. It can't harm you. And David says, "Even though I'm walking in a valley that looks grim and I see the shadows overtaking me, I'm not going to fear for this reason. You are with me." I don't think there's anything worse than being in a dark time and feeling absolutely alone. You feel like you're the only one there. No one understands. And there's nothing more comforting than being in a dark time and knowing that somebody's there walking through it with you. Nathan is now at another stage where I guess he's going through nightmares. I don't know what it is, but he'll wake up in the middle of the night screaming, not because he wants orange juice or pancakes. He's just panicked. He'll start screaming. And one of us, usually my wife, I confess it, will wake up in the middle of the night and pick up Nathan and comfort him. And even if those thoughts are still in his mind, he knows that mom and dad's there. And when we walk in the room and he sees us, he says, "Hold you. Hold you, Daddy. Just that I know you're there." That comforts me. "Lord, I know that you're with me in this valley, and that's enough." Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he was a shepherd for years in Africa. He wrote this: "In the course of time, I came to realize that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see me in the field. The presence of their master and owner and protector put them at ease like nothing else could do. And this applied day and night. There was one summer when sheep rustling was common occurrence in our district. Night after night, the dog and I were out under the stars keeping watch over the flock by night, ready to defend them from the raids of any sheep rustlers. The news of my diligence spread along the grapevine of our backcountry roads, and the rustlers quickly decided to leave us alone and to try their tactics elsewhere." It sounds so simple, but we overlook what it means to keep our eyes on Jesus. Our eyes are swallowed up in the circumstance. The immensity of our problem overshadows God's ability. Some of you have heard of a lady named Corrie ten Boom, who was in the Nazi occupation, and she was hiding a lot of the Jewish people. She herself was in a concentration camp, persecuted for taking a stand for the Jewish people. And she gave, in one of her books, insight into what kept her going. And this is what she said in a nutshell. She said, "Look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look at Jesus and be at rest." That kept her going, even in the concentration camps. Next it says in our psalm, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." When a shepherd leads his sheep out on the hills, he has basic operating equipment. and that is a rod and a staff. Because when sheep are out of the city, out of the sheepfold, they are in grave danger. They wander, they get eaten up by wolves. And so a shepherd has hanging from his belt what he calls a rod. It's a short little stick, usually with nails at one end coming out of it. That'll do the job. It's used to keep away enemies, wolves, dogs, marauders. Someone comes after that sheep and one belt of that rod is going to give a solid message to the invader. And so the rod was used to protect the sheep from external danger. Also, the rod was used sometimes for discipline. If you had just one of those ornery sheep that refused to listen and time again would go eat poisonous weeds or almost jump off a cliff, you got to give it a little smack in the tail. Also, the rod was used to count the sheep. In the evening, as they were coming home from the fields, the shepherd would take his little rod and hold it so that the sheep pass under it. In fact, it's a biblical term called passing under the rod. And as the sheep would pass under the rod, he would count them. He would inspect them for disease, parasites, any harm, look at their eyes. It would just be a way of examining his sheep. David said, that comforts me. It comforts me that my Lord keeps away the enemy. As the Bible says, Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus is there with that rod. That's a comfort to us. By the way, always keep Jesus between you and the devil. Don't start rolling up your sleeves. Come on, devil. You'll be dead meat. Keep Jesus with his rod between you and the enemy. Call on the name of the Lord. David said, knowing that you're there to take away the enemy, knowing that you're there to discipline me, knowing that you're there to inspect me gives me great comfort. Not only your rod, but he says your staff, that comforts me. And a staff was used for control, especially for young sheep. Baby sheep are even dumber than the adult sheep. And oftentimes, a little baby sheep will get lost and wander from its mother, and the shepherd will see it and take this rod, which is a 6-foot stick with a crooked end, and lift the little sheep, plop it back on its mom. It's used for control and for direction. David said, that comforts me. As human beings, like sheep, we have two dangers. We have lots of them, but in this psalm, we see two dangers. External danger and internal danger. External danger is the attacks of Satan upon our lives, the temptation. Jesus can beat him off with his rod. But there is another danger, and it's an internal danger. We have this proneness to go astray. We have this foolish desire to get off the track so the Lord can gently bring us back. He saves us from external and from internal dangers. Now, if there's one thing that should be constant in the life of sheep, it should be change. Constant change. When we're through changing, we are through. He'll move us to different elevations so that we don't get into ruts. Welcome change. Even when you're not initiating it, learn to say, Lord, if that's your will, I'm going to flow with it. Because it's those kinds of changes that save us from the ruts. I like the story about the little plant that grew. There was a tiny little plant, very small and stunted. It grew underneath a huge oak tree. The little plant valued the shade from the big oak and felt secure to rest there by it. Then one day a woodsman came by and began to chop down the big oak tree. The tiny little plant began to weep and cry out, "Oh no! Now I won't have any shelter. Now the rough winds will blow upon me and the storms will uproot me." "No, no," said the woodsman. "Now the sun will be able to get to you. And now the rain will be able to fall on you in more abundance than before. And now you will be able to grow and not stay stunted any longer. And now, since you'll get more sunshine and rain, your flowers will blossom like they've never blossomed before." Lord, we thank you that as a shepherd, you lead us into valleys of refreshment, even in the midst of pain. We don't like them. They're confining. We don't have the same view as we have on the mountaintops. But you do it so that we don't get in a rut. Lord, you have our permission. We give you permission today. Even if you don't have our permission, you're going to do it anyway. And we thank you for that, Lord, that you change those little habits that we get into. Lord, that makes following you an adventure, because we don't know how you're going to lead us. We know that you do. You're faithful. Because of that, we fear no evil. Your rod, your staff, even your rod of discipline is a comfort to us, because you love us enough, knowing what's best for us, to send that kind of change and affliction. Be our shepherd king. Lord, the toughest thing you have to deal with in our character is our pride, our stubbornness, because all of us like sheep have gone astray. Lord, break up the fallow ground within our hearts. Cause our commitments to go deep, to not be those who take on more factual information, but those who are motivated by truth. In Jesus' name, amen.